I invite you to take your Bibles, your devices, and open to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We'll be looking again at chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4 as we continue our series on Prisoner to Joy. Prisoner to Joy. The Apostle Paul, as a prisoner in Rome, he's been imprisoned under Roman authority for about 3 years now. He's awaiting his trial before Emperor Nero, where his life is literally at stake and on the line, and yet his emphasis in this epistle is joy. Rejoice in the Lord. I'll repeat it again. Rejoice always, the Apostle Paul says. And so we've been working our way through, and we come now to chapter 3. He entered again into a synagogue. I'm in Mark. Wrong bookmark. Yeah, I bet you'd be interested in seeing what I would do with that chapter. Chapter 3 of Philippians. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exercise of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. We began our study of this passage last week, and if I were to summarize what we observed then, it's number one, that God wants us to have joy. God's desire and His will for people, for His people, is that we might have joy. He is not the killjoy. He is the one who wants us to have fullness of joy. He wants us to have everlasting, eternal pleasures. The psalmist says, "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is where there is fullness of joy. It's at your right hand that there are pleasures that never end, pleasures forever." So God wants us to have joy, so much so that He commands it. He says, "Rejoice always. In every circumstance, I want you to have joy. I want you to be reveling in joy. I want you to be expressing joy." And Paul says, "I have no problem reminding you Philippians and you Christians throughout the ages that God's plan and will for you is that you should be a people of joy, a people of rejoicing. And I'll keep reminding you. I'll say it again and again, rejoice." One commentator said, "Admonitions are never old until the necessity for them has ceased." And the necessity for us to be guarding and choosing and walking the path of joy has not ceased. We need to be reminded of it. I need to be reminded of it. I know that since last Sunday, the Lord has been reminding me during the course of the day, from day to day. Rejoice, Christian. Rejoice, Craig. Remember the things that ought to be provoking joy, that ought to be stirring a fountain of joy in your heart and in your life. And then we began to look at joy is found only in Him, because Paul says, rejoice where? In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will tell you, rejoice in the Lord. It's found only in Him. So we began looking at those basic points last week. This week, we want to notice that immediately after Paul exhorts, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord, and to write the same things to you again is no trouble. I don't mind it a bit. And it's safety and security for you." And immediately from that verse, he jumps into beware. Warning, alert, beware, beware. Rejoice, beware. Essentially, what Paul is saying is, this is serious. It's not just about whether you go through life with a positive attitude, which is a better quality of life, or whether you go through life with a lousy attitude and lower your quality of life. This is very significant. This is a substantial, serious matter. There is danger, Christian, in forfeiting your joy. It's a dangerous thing, Christian, if somehow you get separated from your joy. It can be a deadly thing if you have no joy. Beware. Now, as we continue reading in chapter 3, we know that the danger is broader than just a threat to our joy as Christians. There are certainly other aspects that we could highlight this morning, but I want you to notice that the gateway through which this warning comes is that admonition to rejoice. And so Paul is springboarding, at least from the perspective of, you have to guard your joy. You have to protect your joy, because you've got enemies, that you've got an enemy, and he has partners and he has agents that are committed to stealing your joy from you, because there is so much at stake if you lose your joy, if you're scammed from your joy, if it's stolen from you, if you sell the birthright of your joy. And if we think about this just for a moment, we can begin to understand. In Nehemiah, the people of God returned from exile, trying to rebuild their broken lives. The city of Jerusalem, the land of Judah, just has been desolated for 70 years. Finally, they've been able to restore the walls around Jerusalem, but they have a long way to go, and they have very powerful enemies seeking to bring them low, keep them low again. They built the wall. Nehemiah and Ezra called them all together for a day of covenant renewal before the Lord. They all gather around the area of the temple. Ezra reads the law of God to them. Starts raining They're looking at their broken city. They start weeping because they're hearing the words of the law, and they know that they're guilty. They know that everything is as it is, that they've been captives in Babylon, that the city has been destroyed, their land has been destroyed, they've been exiled. The walls were torn down, the temple was torn down. They know that all this is as it is because of their sin. They've just read the words of the law, and they're discouraged, and they begin weeping. And Nehemiah steps up to the podium and he says, "People, yes, I understand that we have reason for weeping and for concern, but this is a day of rejoicing. God has brought us home. God has enabled us to complete the wall. We're going to be building and restoring the worship of God as He prescribed it, with the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. So no more weeping, because the joy of the Lord is your strength." There's an appropriate time for weeping and grieving over our sin, but it is the joy of the Lord that will move us forward. It is the joy of the Lord that will enable us to persevere through the hard times. It is the joy of the Lord when we see our sin, that we have stumbled and fallen, and we see our ugliness, we see our guiltiness, we see our helplessness, we see, "I've tried and tried and I can't fix myself, Lord." That sense of shame, that sense of guilt is not going to carry us forward. It is the joy of the Lord that will pick us up again and that will enable us to take steps and keep going and move forward. Thus, we're told, count it all joy when you encounter various trials in James 1. The joy of the Lord is our strength for persevering through the hard times, the trials of life. We've got to persevere, and it's the joy of the Lord that's going to enable us to persevere. We're told that Jesus, as He faced the cross, and we remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, His agony, His anguish. "Oh, Father, is there any way that I know what's coming? Is there any way that this cup can be passed from me?" And He was able to follow up that petition with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He was sweating, as it were, drops of blood, but He was able to pray, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 tells us how He was able to do that. We're exhorted in Hebrews 12, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy out in front of Him, the joy that He knew He would realize if He stayed the course, the joy that He recognized would be His if He fulfilled the Father's will and completed the work that He had been sent to accomplish. That's what enabled Jesus to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done," and to tell the disciples, "Let's go. I know the place where I need to be in order to be arrested, in order to set this final episode of my earthly life in motion." It was the joy of the Lord. So God wants us to have joy, yes, because of His love for us. What parent doesn't want joy for their child? And God is the perfect parent with a perfect love. And so, yes, He wants our joy because of the quality of life that is in joy. He wants joy for us because of His love for us, His desire that we should have life, real life. But also because this joy in Him is strength to help us persevere through our trials in this life. And not only to persevere, but to demonstrate that He is the source of joy. To display how glorious He is, that He is better than all else, all that He has created. He and nothing else apart from Him is where true joy is found. Apart from Him, all else is empty. So another reason the Father wants us to have joy is because what kind of a testimony do we radiate if we're joyless Christians? Yes, Jesus is my Savior, and you should trust Him too. What kind of a commendation is that for our glorious Savior? So Paul repeats his admonitions to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he calls out some major joy stealers, joy robbers. Beware these false brethren, and they are within the ranks of the church. He's not talking about people outside the church. He's talking about those agents of the enemy, agents of the liar that are within the ranks of the church. And yet he says they are false. And they're being used effectively of the enemy to lead many astray. Beware of these false brethren who by their teaching, by their examples, by their influence are promoting lies that will rob your joy, that will sap your strength, that will cause you to begin looking elsewhere than Jesus. Because we were made for joy, we long for joy, and if we don't find our joy in Him, we're going to be on a quest to find it elsewhere. And everywhere else is a dead-end road. Watch out for these lies that are being marketed, that are attempting to seduce you, because they are killers. So the foundation for joy, number one, in the Lord. Joy is found only in the Lord. He is the source of joy. Not only the source of joy, He is the essence of joy. He is the spirit. He is the heart of joy. Let's think about what it means in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Well, obviously, first of all, it refers to the things that are in the Lord. What do we have in Jesus? The love, the safety, the security, the promises, the hope that we have. Rejoice in all that. Think about what you have in Jesus, Paul is saying. Think of everything that is yours, the birthright of God Almighty that is yours because you are in Christ, because of what Christ has done for you. And you have trusted in Him, and He has said, you are not only with me, you are in me, and I am in you. We have become united in the sight of my Father. You are now loved with the very love that He loves me, the only begotten Son. That's how closely linked we are together. The Father looks upon you, and His heart is the same heart and the same love that He has toward me because you are in me. Think of all these things. Think of how loved you are in me. Think of how safe and secure you are in me. Think of the fact that you will never be alone in me. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm with psychologists, psychological researchers have said that one of our primary needs is to know that we are not alone. We weren't made, and the Bible tells us that too. We were made in the image of God, who's a Trinity. We were not made to be alone, and Jesus says, in me, you are never alone, you will never be alone. Think of the future. We don't have to fear, we don't have to be anxious, because we have an absolutely secure and certain future that is above and beyond anything we can imagine in Christ, because of what He did on the cross for whoever will receive Him, for whoever will trust Him. So rejoice in your salvation and everything that that means that is yours. And Jesus told the disciples, he sent them out. He said, I'm going to give you my authority, my power, so go out and heal people and cast out some demons and have a good time. And so they went out two by two and they encountered people in great need. And lo and behold, they found out that the power of God Almighty had truly been invested in them. And so we're told that they were able to heal the sick, the diseased. They were able to do the miracles that Jesus was doing in His name. They were able to speak to demonic powers, and the demonic powers obeyed them. Get out. Leave that person alone. And the demons fled. And so when they came back together after their appointed period of separation from Jesus, when they came back together, man, what was your time like, guys? James, John, Peter, Andrew, what happened? I can't wait to tell you. You'll never believe it. And they're telling each other these great stories of miracles and exorcisms and so on. And they're so excited. They're practically giddy and giving each other high fives and fist bumps and all that. And Jesus says, men, boys, listen, you want something to rejoice about? You want something to base your joy in, to derive joy from? Rejoice in this. Not that the demons are listening to you and obeying you, but here's what you want to rejoice about. that your names are written in heaven. That's where your joy should be. That should be just a fountain of all that that means in your life, should be a fountain of joy within you. So in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord certainly means that. But I think there's another aspect that we need to bring out. It means our relationship with Christ. Rejoice in your relationship with Christ, in your communion, in your interpersonal connection with Christ. Let me ask you this. What do you look for in a friend? A friend, maybe to be your life mate. And hopefully, you're not just marrying each other for your good looks, because they don't last for most of us. Now, I see a few exceptions here this morning. You've done well. You've been able to hang on longer than most. And don't marry because of a sense of humor, because our minds go and we forget the punchlines and we confuse our stories. Oh, wait, that's a different... Marry your best friend. Marry somebody that there's a deep connection of spirit, soul, mind with. You're committed to that supreme commitment of Jesus Christ together. You both have a sense of surrender to the will of Christ that you want above all else. And that includes you, and that includes you. And we want to surrender our lives to Jesus, and we want our marriage to be something that glorifies Him. We want our marriage to be that which displays His gospel. That's what Ephesians 5 says, is husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave Himself. That's what kind of marriage I want. I want the way I love you. And wives, respect. Demonstrate your trust in your husbands the way the church is to do that toward Christ. And so I want our marriage to reflect the gospel to the world. I want it to be a witness to the world. What you look for in a friend: loyalty, devotion, someone that just fascinates you, that you find interesting, who relates to you, to whom you can relate, not just superficially, but deeply. You relate in the deep things. You got that picture in your mind? You got the picture of what it is that you just long for and delight in a friend? Now consider this. We shall find in Jesus Christ all the features of a truly desirable friend perfected. In Jesus Christ, every feature that attracts us to a fellow human being is perfected. Every worthy, noble, good feature is perfected in Him. There is no one with whom we could find more enjoyment than communion with Jesus. And the biggest part of our salvation is going to be in God healing our broken capacity to delight and enjoy Him. You say, but I yawn when I open the Scriptures. I fall asleep when I pray. If Jesus is so soul-satisfying, where's the disconnect in my life? Answer is that when we chose to turn our backs on God, when we chose the forbidden fruit, God gave us what we wanted, and we were broken from that point on in our ability to fully delight in and enjoy Him. But the good news of our salvation is that God is restoring that. And when we're born again in Christ, He sends His own Holy Spirit to dwell in us to begin fixing that. And when we get to heaven, we're going to be able to perfectly delight and enjoy God, fellowship with God. We'll be able to, for eternity, drink Him in and be deeply, deeply satisfied. As it is, that is still the truth, that there is no one with whom we could find more enjoyment. Let me help you kind of get a handle on this, just tweaking the picture a little bit. What you experience in one another when you are experiencing true friendship in those special moments when you're engaging with somebody and you're just delighted, thrilled, satisfied, what you're experiencing in that moment when you're experiencing true friendship is actually Him. That person, that moment is simply borrowing all that goodness from Him. God is investing that situation with an aspect of Himself, and that's what you're enjoying. But apart from Him, we'd all be absolutely empty. Thus, Paul says, and we're coming to this, I can be content, I can be joyful in every circumstance, because joy is not found in my circumstances, but it's found in knowing Christ. So the foundation for joy, number one, is in the Lord. In the Lord, in the Lord. And we need to fix that in our minds. We need to remind ourselves. We need to remind one another. It's in the Lord. It's in everything that I have in Him, and it is in communion with Him. Whatever I'm enjoying out here in His creation that just I'm attracted to, drawn to, that is good and worthy and perfect is actually Him. It's an expression of Him. Secondly, the foundation for joy involves rejecting the lies, rejecting the mirages. Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the mutilators. And then on the backside of chapter 3, I tell you, these people are enemies of the cross. So we've got to beware the lies, the mirages. These false brethren, these false teachers are dangerous because of the lies they represent, because of the lies that they're promoting, trying to propagate, the lies that are attempting to seduce us. Dogs. What does he mean by calling them dogs? Well, the term dog was a derogatory term that Jewish people commonly used of Gentiles. Gentile dogs. Dogs were unclean animals, and Gentiles were regarded as unclean in the sight of God. If for no other reason, a dog was unclean because it didn't take care of what it eats. Now, you've seen the dogs in the neighborhood. You know what they'll chow down, and it ain't pretty. And the Jewish people, of course, were very fastidious and very disciplined in their dietary restrictions. Gentiles weren't. You remember the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon, and the king's fare included all sorts of things that were unclean according to Mosaic law. And so Daniel said, could we please just have vegetables and water? Could you take away all this greasy fried stuff? I'm sure that's what it was, right? All this pepperoni stuff, all this ham stuff, all this. Could you take it away and just give us vegetables and water? So anyway, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. It was a term of disparagement. Paul says of these false brethren who were Jewish people that said, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be part of the people of God, it's not enough what Jesus did. You also have to obey the Mosaic law. It's Jesus plus being circumcised and everything that goes along with circumcision, the whole Mosaic law. Jesus gives you another chance. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to make the most of it by being obedient this time? Last time you were disobedient. Are you going to try harder this time? Are you going to be more compliant this time? But Paul says, these guys are the real dogs. They think they're in. They think they're telling you how to be in with God, but I'm telling you, they're the unclean ones that are outside the household of God. They are the ones. They call others excluded and rejected who won't listen to their teaching, but in reality, they are excluded and rejected from the household of God. He calls them evil workers. Proverbs 10:29 says this, the fear of the Lord is a stronghold of the saints, but ruin comes to those who are evil workers. And so Paul says, these false brethren are the real evil workers. Well, the others might be as well, but these guys are every bit as much evil workers as those that they call evil workers. And then he calls them, depending on your translation, false circumcision or mutilators. There's a play on words in the Greek at this point where Paul takes out the word for circumcision and he inserts the word for mutilation. And it's the same word in the Greek Old Testament that God uses to describe pagan practices of gashing and cutting and mutilating themselves in the worship of their gods. And God in the Old Testament absolutely forbids it. Israel, don't you do like the pagan nations around you. Don't you be cutting and gashing and mutilating yourselves and thinking I'm impressed with that and that that's what I want. Well, here Paul says these guys that are saying you've got to be circumcised on top of what Jesus has done, that's not good enough, and it's up to you to make the difference. He says, they're every bit as guilty of what God forbid in the Old Testament as the pagan nations were. They're mutilators. So very, very strong words that Paul uses. That's how serious this matter is. And in contrast, then, Paul tells the Philippians, brothers and sisters, don't let them lie to you, don't let them fool you. We are the true circumcision of God. We are the true covenant people of God. We are the true family and household of God. We who worship by the Holy Spirit indwelling us, not trying to impress God and worship in our fleshly performance, in our self-righteousness, in our religious rituals, but we worship Him by the indwelling Holy Spirit that He has given us. We are the true circumcision. We who glory not in our flesh, we don't put any confidence in what we do, but in Christ Jesus and what He has done. That's our boast. We are the true household and people of God. Joy dependent on self-attainment, looking to self-righteousness, looking to what I can accomplish, and finding that as the basis for joy will never work. That is a joy stealer. That is a joy killer. That was the Pharisees' formula. Were they happy people? What we read of in the Gospels and in the epistles, do we consider the Pharisees to be a happy people? And it was all about their self-righteousness. It was all about their effort to measure up and to earn their own keep, to make their own way. How do you feel when you feel like you've got a standard hanging above your head and you don't meet it and the whip is cracking and you've got to strive, you've got to kick it into high, you've got to straighten up and fly right? Does that just bring joy to your heart? When I'm feeling the weight of expectations, when I'm feeling the weight of not disappointing, when I'm feeling the weight of I've got to measure up, my joy is gone. It just goes right down the drain. And Paul says, you can't buy this lie because it's going to kill your joy. And then the strength of the Lord, your ability to persevere, your ability to glorify God, all of that goes away with it. So looking to self-righteousness and what I can accomplish for my joy is not a path to joy, but it's a joy killer. Paul says, call it all loss. Call this rubbish. He says, you know, these guys that are telling you this formula, I am the antidote to their message. If anybody is the perfect apostle, is the perfect candidate to confront what these guys are selling, it's me. Because I out-Pharisee all the rest of the Pharisees. I out-competed, I out-accomplished all the rest of them. I satisfied all their rules. I jumped through all their hoops far better than anybody else out there. And let me tell you, it's garbage. It never brought me the joy of the Lord at all. I became a murderer. I became a persecutor of Jesus. I became a hater. It's garbage. It doesn't work. None of them have any more credibility to speak to this than I do. Listen to me. Count it as loss. It's garbage. It's rubbish. Throw it away and don't look back. Receive the gift of righteousness in Jesus. Give up the quest that you'll appear before God in your own righteousness. Enjoy His freedom. Enjoy His grace. It really is rubbish. Sinclair Ferguson has, I think, a very helpful analogy that he writes and comments on this section. He says, think of someone going over their checkbook. All month long, they've been passing pieces of paper through the banking system. They've made a note of the total amount. Then the bank statement arrives. They discover to their horror that instead of money going into their account, it's been going out. Each check deposited was a debit, not a credit. Instead of being in profit, they are in loss. Not only is the situation serious, it's the very reverse of what they thought it was. It's not even as though they're in a neutral position. They're in deep debt. And when we invest our hope in self-righteousness, in our measuring up, in our achieving, we're only digging our hole deeper. We're going further and further and further into debt with God. He's not impressed with our efforts. Matter of fact, he finds our efforts at self-righteousness offensive. How dare you disdain my son? How dare you say that sending my only begotten son was unnecessary, that you didn't need him to die, that you can handle it on your own, that somehow you can satisfy my standards and impress me with your own feeble efforts and your righteousness as filthy rags, your heart deceitful and wicked above all else. How dare you? And you bring this garbage before me and you think I'm supposed to be impressed and reward you? You're incensing me. So looking to our own righteousness is a way to lose our joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Well, there's more here. But I think we'll pick it up next week when we come back together. There's a couple more lies that will steal and kill our joy that Paul addresses in this section. I'd like to close by playing a clip. And we're going to be looking at clips of Alliance mission work as we begin drawing near our annual missions weekend. And so this is definitely part of our journey to missions weekend. But I want you to notice in this situation, the story of a woman who was wrongly incarcerated, thrown in jail in a third world country. Jails aren't cushy and pleasant like they are here. She was innocent, kind of a situation like Paul. And initially she loses her joy. God, what's going on? I've placed my trust in you. You said I've become your child, and yet I don't understand why I'm here. This feels like punishment to me. But then the Lord opened her eyes to see a whole different reality, a whole different level. And I think you'll see that she was able to have her joy restored. So I hope you'll notice it both from the lens of we're heading toward missions weekend, but also through the lens of the fight for joy and resisting joy killers.